All right. This evening, we return to the book of Revelation. Woohoo! You might be saying to yourself, we're not making the best time, right, as we work our way through this book. If I'm not mistaken, there's, like 20-some chapters here, and we're only in chapter 7. So I don't know if we're going to make it. And you would be correct, right? We've had some interruptions, ice storms, visiting speakers, but we're going to press. We're going to have to press. So when we get to the end, we might be taking a little bit bigger chunks, than ideal, but we'll make it to the end. All right. So this today we are looking at Revelation chapter 7. All right. So let's take a little bit of review as we work our way here through Revelation 7. We won't do the big review on what is apocalyptic literature and all those kinds of things, but we'll just work through kind of what we've been dealing with lately. So in chapters 4 and 5, you will remember, we have this great scene from the throne room of heaven. It really is showing God in his sovereign majesty. What's the key word in chapter 4? You might remember it appears like 20 times. Not quite 20, but throne. So the majesty of God as he rules as creator and receives praise from the angelic beings and the church triumphant in heaven. They're worshiping God. And then what we see is in chapter 5, John is now before this throne room, and the question is asked, who can take the scroll and open it, break its seals, right? And so we wrestled with this idea of what is this scroll? This scroll that no one was found worthy to open, right? So oftentimes in the Bible, when we hear the language of scroll, we look back in the Old Testament, and scroll could mean what? Could just mean the Bible, right? It could just mean this is the scriptures. But this, that would be strange in the immediate literary context of no one being found who is worthy to open the Bible, right? When all throughout Scripture, people are opening the Bible. And so even in heaven, in the throne room of God, no one's worthy to open the Bible. So that means, we might be looking for something different. We might be looking for, this scroll might represent something different. And we, you might remember in the book of Daniel at the end, God seals up, takes reports, says to Daniel, gives him the word of kind of his judgments going to the end of history. And he's told to seal this up, seal it until the proper time. So I think what we have here with this scroll in Revelation 5 is not just the written word of God, but it really is the definitive plans of God to bring forth his judgments and salvation, even to the end of history, right? So the question is, who is able then to execute God's judgments and plans here on earth, bringing about all of his definitive judgment and salvation? Well, then that becomes wild. Who can do that? No angel can do that. No one is found worthy to do that until, you might remember when we looked at chapter 5, starts off with no one. Who's able to do this? No one. And so they weep. Then weep no more, because this one is actually worthy. And who is this one? Yeah, the Lion, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised, who is able to open the scroll, to execute God's plans of judgment and salvation to the end of history. He's the one who's worthy. So we see this progression in chapter 5 from no one is worthy, this one is worthy, and which then cascades into this glorious praise of everyone giving praise and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then what does he do as we go forward in chapter 6? Like the Lamb steps forth and he begins to open the seals, right? And we saw in chapter 6, the first six seals being opened. And what we saw there was that as the seals are opened, there is partial, limited, controlled judgment under the sovereignty of God. God is the one exercising his judgment on the earth until the sixth seal is opened, in which full, complete, and comprehensive judgment is comes upon the whole earth, rich and poor, small and great, free and slave. And the great question is, as God's judgment is going forth on all, executing his judgment to the very end, so gradual, limited, controlled, defined, unto, total and comprehensive, the question that is asked at the conclusion of chapter 6 is what? Who can stand, right? If God is bringing about this kind of comprehensive judgment on the whole world, who can stand? And chapter 7 is essentially an answer to that question, right? Who is able to stand when God brings total and complete comprehensive judgment on the whole world? Okay, so let's turn to chapter 7. Go ahead and read it, and then we'll come back to it. It divides up into two sections, right? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds on the earth so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 were from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great number that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Okay, so the question that's being asked is who can stand, right? Right. And in fact, the question is being asked in all of its fullness, right? For the great day of their wrath, that is, the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So I want to argue that what's taking place there is comprehensive judgment on the whole world. Now, remember, what's an important concept as we study Revelation as a part of the genre of apocalyptic literature, key concept of recapitulation. So what we're not trying to do here, I don't think it's the best strategy, is to take the events that begin in Revelation 6 and try to string them out on a continuous timeline, one thing after the other, until we get to Revelation 22. But rather, what I want to argue is we're seeing a series, actually, as we'll get to it, seven distinct visions that have a beginning and an end, a kind of comprehensive vision of judgment and salvation, and that this is taking place from the beginning to the end. So that what we see here in the great day of the wrath of the Lamb is the great cosmic judgment of God bringing judgment on the whole earth, small and great. Okay, so we see that. And so the question is, in the day of that judgment, who can stand? And of course, the immediate answer would seem to be what? No one. No one can stand. Like everybody's going down on this day. But then there's an interlude, right? So that's we've had the first six seals. The sixth seal culminates with this comprehensive judgment. And now we have this question, who can stand? And we have this interlude before we get to the seventh seal, right? Which will complete this judgment cycle, right? So now we have this scene. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And we're going to see this kind of fourfold nature, which is kind of comprehensive in its scope, north, south, east, and west. So when we see the kind of fourfold, it's kind of four angels, symbolism, the four living creatures. So there's a comprehensiveness here of the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, right? And they're not bringing this comprehensive judgment on the earth until the people of God are sealed, right? Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, right? In this kind of comprehensive day of wrath and judgment until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And so here in verses 1-8, we have the 144,000 sealed, right? From the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? Now, okay, what does this mean, right? Well, it certainly could mean, and many have read it this way throughout history, right, that when it says 144,000, it means what? 144,000, right? So I don't mock that. Like, if you think the number means the number, right? It's not utter foolishness. And what would that mean? Let's just trace that out. That would mean that there's 144,000 in, you know, who are sealed as God's great judgment is coming forth from the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And then we have this list of the tribes. So let me ask you this. Would this number then be, if we were to take it literally, would it be an expansive number or would it be a limiting number? It'd be a very limiting number, right? So if we're talking about the great judgment of God, right, it would be a very limiting number, right? Only 144,000. That's a lot of people to come to church on Westminster on a Sunday. But it's not a lot of people in terms of the people who are standing in the face of cosmic judgment, right? And then we have the 12 tribes. So when it says the 12 tribes of Israel, we could take that literally to mean the 12 tribes of Israel. So this could mean that on the great day of cosmic judgment, there are 144,000 Jews who are spared, and who are able to stand. They're marked, they're not consumed in the great day of judgment, but they are redeemed, right? So this would be a limiting number. And then this would then probably, we would say, be contrasted with what we see in 9-17, which is clearly a huge, expansive group from every tongue, tribe, and nation, right? So there would be those who would say that what we have here, who can stand? Well, 144,000 Jews can stand, right? And a massive throng of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Okay? So what I want to say, it's certainly a possible reading, right? But the question we want to ask is, when we're reading apocalyptic literature, I would argue we might want to lean towards and explore a symbolic reading of numbers and images and not immediately assume a literal reading. So here we have, and this is going to, I think, be helpful to us later as we encounter this kind of number, we clearly have something going on here with the number 12, right? And 12, I will argue, does actually have symbolic meaning in the text, because 12 is the number of what? The 12 tribes of Israel, right? What else does 12, are there 12 of? There's 12 disciples. When we get to the end, we'll see, of Revelation, and we see the picture of the new city, we'll see that these two are kind of playing off of each other. So what I would argue is that 12 is the number that actually represents the fullness of God's people, right? Like the full number of God's people. And that, so when you see then 12 times 12, it's kind of a way of saying fullness upon fullness, right? And and when you see 12 times 12 times 1,000, right? Then that's like saying fullness upon fullness, beyond measure, right? Let's consider that. Let's consider that, okay? We're trying to work kind of two directions here. We've got the literal, which is kind of straightforward. 144,000 are the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jews. And then over here, we say, well, maybe we're going to read this symbolically, right? So 144,000 in this case, but we're seeing the waters are starting to part, because taken literally, it's a very limiting number, right? By definition, only 144,000. Taken symbolically, it's actually a greatly expansive number, right? It means fullness upon fullness, all the full number of God's people. So we've got a pretty big divide in terms of which direction we're going. Okay, let's take a look at these 12 tribes. As you look at the 12 tribes, I want to say, could be a literal listing of the 12 tribes, right? If so, if it was a literal listing of the 12 tribes, what would we expect to find as we find them all named? The names of all the 12 tribes, right? So here's an interesting thing. You're going to have to scratch your Old Testament, you know, noggin here. Is this list a list of all the 12 tribes? Okay, so Joseph, let's just answer. Good, good. Is there anyone missing from this list? The tribe of Dan is missing from this list, right? So the tribe of Dan is not there, right? And then, what's that? Yeah, so then we have, so typically, right, we have, if you really know your 12 tribes, right, Dan is one of the 12 tribes. Joseph is one of the 12 sons, right, who's then divided into Ephraim and Manasseh, and they are half tribes, right? The reason why they do that is because the Levites actually don't have a portion in the land, and so when they set out the camp and march around them, the Levites actually surround the tabernacle, and then there's 3, 3, 3, and 3. But that's actually 13, right? So Joseph gets divided into Ephraim and Manasseh, right? So that's kind of the way the tribes are laid out here. But what's interesting, right, is you actually have the tribe of Manasseh, then you have the tribe of Joseph, and you don't have the tribe of Dan. So it could be that this literal stenographer is actually not very knowledgeable of the tribes of Israel. He doesn't actually know which ones they are, right? So then you might say, if we're going limiting, it's limiting and it's literal, limiting, and at some level we must conclude incorrect, right? This is not actually the right list of the 12 tribes. Dan's not in there. One of the tribes is overcounted. Half tribe gets full credits. It's very confusing, right? So then we might say, if it's symbolic, 144,000 would seem to be an expansive number. And then we might say, if it's symbolic, what would be the symbolism of the list? Why would there be some discrepancies in the list? So we say the most obvious discrepancy is that the tribe of Dan is actually missing, not in the list. Right? So what is the tribe of Dan known for? You know, what is their claim to fame throughout the Old Testament? Anybody know? Like, if you know anything about the tribe of Dan, right? Let's explore, right? Let's turn back to the book of Judges, right? If we turn back to the book of Judges, what we see, okay, in Judges chapter 1, right? We have, some of you will know, in Judges, in the book of Joshua, they conquer the land and they parcel out the portions of the land in the second half of Judges so that each of the 12 tribes gets their disbursement of land except the Levites, because their portion is the Lord taking care of the tabernacle. But as we come to the book of Judges, we see that this is the story of Joshua, while certainly true, isn't like the full complete story, because they had to go on ongoing work to continue conquering the land and to drive the inhabitants of the land out. And what we find there is that it kind of starts off relatively positive with people driving out. And then as we work our way through, there are some who take their portion, but they don't completely drive the people out, right? And it's even said, well, they didn't do it because those folks had iron chariots. Although back in Deuteronomy, it says, don't be afraid of iron chariots. Trust the Lord. He'll give you victory. So there's like a lack of faith. And so they're not having full and complete victory. And ultimately, the claim of the tribe of some of the clubs, almost all the other tribes, they conquered their portion, but didn't completely drive them out. Except for one tribe, which was totally ineffective, and that was the tribe of Dan. So the tribe of Dan was just an utter failure in trying to take their portion, and they got driven out and driven back from the very get-go, right? So what we see is that Dan, actually, from the start of moving into the land, the tribe of Dan is the least faithful of the tribes and very problematic, okay? Later, right? When you get to the end of Judges, and the things are starting to kind of come unraveled, what tribe actually gets a lot of narrative attention at the end of Judges when things are coming unraveled? Let me guess. You know, you might be onto something. The tribe of Dan, right? So the tribe of Dan is where, you know, they have their own private Levite, and there's these rogue groups going around. And so when you get there, Dan is a real mess, right? So as you work your way through the scriptures, the tribe of Dan is kind of historically known for failure and faithlessness, and fruitlessness, right? So that's part of the striking character there. So it could be, right, that the entire tribe of Dan is just literally struck from the record and someone else takes their place. Or what this could be saying, right, is that what we have here is an expansive list, 144,000, that's symbolic in its rendering, which is emphasizing its great purity, like the purity of the people of God who have been sanctified and set apart and sealed, which one of the things that is interesting as we get later in the book is that that's part of what we see is that the people of God are totally pure and set apart, right? So that nothing pure is here remaining, right? This is a folks who have been set apart, who have been, the seal has been upon them, in purity. But then we still have to deal with this question, which is, the question of Israel, right? So it says Israel. It says these are the 12 tribes. So it is, could be limiting, technically incorrect, and literally Israel, or it could be expansive, emphasizing its purity, the fullness, and then the 12 tribes of Israel. How is Israel treated in the New Testament? Is Israel treated, right, as a Gentile, for instance? What is my relationship to Israel as a believing Gentile in the New Testament? Yeah, but I'm actually engrafted in. So Paul makes this argument in Galatians 3 that as a believing Gentile, I actually become a child of Abraham. I'm actually, Paul argues in Romans 11 that unbelievers are engrafted into the same tree, so that the language of the New Testament actually is to refer to the church as spiritual Israel, right? So one of the things I want to argue here, right, is at least consider, right, is that rather than this being a limiting number of literal Jews, even though there's kind of an incorrect rendering of the tribes, that actually what we have here is an expansive number highlighting its purity and distinctiveness, right, of all the people of God in its fullness, of spiritual Israel, which is the church, the people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So these are the people who have been marked. These are the people who have been the number of the sealed, right? So what's interesting, right, is he hears the number of the sealed, 144,000, right? He doesn't actually see this people, but he hears the number of them, right? The number that has been sealed. And then he turns and looks, and what does he actually see? He sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So the real fundamental question here is, are these two different groups of people, right? Or is the number of the sealed declared and then seen, and when it is seen, that which was rendered symbolically is now seen literally in the fullness upon fullness of God's people. And what I would argue is the very elements that are alluded to in a symbolic reading are now explicit in what he sees. So he hears the symbolic number of 144,000. He sees fullness upon fullness, a number that is expansive and cannot be identified because it is so great. He hears the rendering of the tribes being rendered in such a way that highlights their purity. And then what does he see, right? He sees them clothed in white, right? They have washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb, right? So he sees a people that are pure and spotless, right? And then he sees spiritual Israel. He hears the number of the fullness of the people of God, the people of Israel, and he sees a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, right? So what I would argue is that what the first half of 7 is and the second half of 7 are actually the same a display of the same people, right? And it's answering the ultimate question, who can stand? Who can stand, right? And the answer is all of God's people who are saved by the blood of the Lamb and made white and holy and pure, they can stand in the great day of judgment. The fullness, so it's like, who can stand? The certain answer is like, well, it seems like nobody. But the answer ultimately is the complete full number of all of God's people are redeemed in fullness upon fullness and without exception. Right? It's a glorious scene. Let's consider this second list then with a little more detail. After this I looked, and behold, a great number that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, right? This is interesting. When do we see people waving palm branches and crying salvation to God in the scriptures? On Palm Sunday, right? As the Jews are actually receiving their king. But here, who's doing this? God's people in all their fullness from every tongue, tribe, and nation, now they are heralding and receiving and praising their king. So it might be that this is the fullness of spiritual Israel, receiving Israel's Messiah. The angels were standing around the throne, the elders, the four living creatures, so all the folks that we saw in back in chapters 4 and 5, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation," right? Ah, people say, now this is the key, right? This is the key. So they're going to go back to literal, right? And they're going to say, so we have a literal 144,000, sorry, of Jews. We still can't really explain why the list is kind of crummy and off, but, you know, except maybe Dan got wiped out and we replaced him. And then over here, we actually have those who have come through the tribulation, right? And then the tribulation is often defined as some very kind of short, finite period at the very end of history, right? So that we've now got two kind of distinct groups. We've got these groups over here, Jews who were kind of saved on the last, you know, and were present and sealed so that they don't get consumed in the judgment. And then we have this massive group of people who have passed through the tribulation. So one of the questions that's always asked is, when is the tribulation, right? So now you have to use your thinking period and go back. Remember when Carlton was kind of laying out the kind of eschatological scheme of the whole Bible, right? And, when is kind of the great period of tribulation, wilderness wandering, persecution and trial, bearing the cross unto glory? When is that time? Okay, so it's the fullness of time, right? From Christ's resurrection, right? Unto glory, right? So it's not some finite period at the end. So this period, those who have come through the tribulation, right? This is not some group, the point here is a literal reading is constantly limiting who this is, right? It's a limited number of Jews. It's a limited number of people who survive some period of time at the end of history, but, right? When the whole point of this chapter, I would argue, is to say, in light of God's cosmic judgment on the whole earth, who can stand? A little bit of people over here and a big group from a limited time period over here, right? And I would argue that I think what Revelation is actually doing here is saying, when God unfolds his judgments in limited, controlled, defined, but ways that build to comprehensive and total and complete judgment on all the earth, great and small, who can stand in a judgment that falls on the whole world on the day of wrath? And the answer is not a little bit of people over here and a little bit of people over here. The answer is all the fullness of God's people who have come through the whole age of the suffering of the church in history, right? The fullness of God's people. So 144,000 is both a number that is saying, yes, every single one, but it's a number that's expansive and symbolic, meaning every single one of God's people, thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads. And then you hear this number named and you're like, okay, that's interesting. And then you turn to see it and you go, right? And all the things that are spoken of here in symbolic language are here in real language. So 144,000 people from that cannot be numbered, right? No tribe of Dan, all purity left behind, impurity left behind, and sin and faithlessness. And now you see a people clothed in white who are made holy before the king. You see the 12 tribes of Israel, but now you see the spiritual and ultimate expression of that in a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, which is actually what the New Testament says spiritual Israel is. It's people who are not, again, I appreciate the efforts of a lot of dispensational brothers to kind of wrestle with kind of God having two distinct plans, one for Israel, one for the Gentile church. But that's not what we see going on in the New Testament. We see believers, Gentile believers who believe are engrafted into the church so that God makes the two one new man in Christ, right? And so now I think that's what we're seeing here is this kind of the spiritual rendering of the people and that in name and then the beholding this people in their fullness. Yeah, James. I think that's right, right? So I think that what you're seeing there is you're seeing different, like again, what we've said Revelation does again and again, it is engages in kind of recapitulation, right? So an event is spoken of and then it's spoken of in a from a different angle, right? So it can be spoken of here kind of in symbolic terms and now you're beholding it in actual terms, right? And so then what that means is what is the message of this first cycle, right? Of the seven seals, right? It's limited, controlled, devastating, but partial judgments unto total and complete judgment. And yet the question is, who can withstand that judgment? The full number of all of God's people who are numbered from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and pure and holy and resplendent, who have passed through all the trials of suffering throughout the church age, throughout history, and now the fullness of God's people have been saved. So again, here's the pastoral word to a church that's suffering and afflicted, right? And a church, you know, thinking about, you know, here you've got your church in Philadelphia and Smyrna who are trying to be faithful and suffering. And you've got the churches who are unfaithful and prospering, right? And you say, who's going to make this right, right? And the message of the seven seals, right, from beginning to end, is God is going to bring about the full and complete and comprehensive judgment of all his enemies and all who are unfaithful, right? No one will withstand him on the great day of wrath. And yet, what God is also going to do is bring about the full and complete comprehensive salvation of all of his people without fail, total and complete triumph and victory, right? And what I would suggest to you is if you have that framework in mind, right, that every single kind of subsequent vision set, right, of the seven, at some level, when you say, what is the message of that? You're going to say, God is bringing total, complete, you know, limited, partial judgment unto total, complete, comprehensive judgment, which will also bring about the total and complete salvation of all of his people. So it's like Revelation is going to reinforce this, and it's going to reinforce this, and it's going to reinforce this. So by the end, as a pilgrim in the way who's suffering, you can say, I can patiently endure because I know God is going to comprehensively judge all evil and wickedness that is opposed to him, including the wickedness that's afflicting me today. And I can be confident that God is going to save all of his people. His ministry, his word is not going to be defeated. He will bring about the full and complete comprehensive salvation of his people. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Nice. And so again, I think that would, again, reinforce, right, the scene of kind of the Jews receiving their Messiah, shouting with shouts of salvation and the waving of palm branches as Jesus enters in the triumphal entry, that the palm branches in the Feast of Booths, that what we see is the symbolic rendering where you say, well, these are the Jews. Now you see the people from every tongue, tribe, and nation actually embodying and acting out the great scenes of Israel's salvation because it's their salvation, right? So again, the things that are alluded, if we take this as a literal reading, it's 144,000. It's a limiting number. It's actual Jews, and the list of tribes is at best wonky, right? But then when we take it symbolically, we say, well, this means fullness upon fullness, the full number of God's people. The Jews means, well, that's spiritual Israel, who, that's all the nations who have been engrafted in. And the wonky list actually symbolically highlights the purity. So when we come to the second part of the list, what do we see? We see a list that's got myriads upon myriads. You can't even number the list, right? It's the symbolic rendering of the 144,000. You see them waving palm branches. This is the nations who are celebrating the great salvation of the people of God, Israel, in the great acts of redemption, but now it's for all the nations. And you see the wonky list is actually embodied in the purity of the people who are cleansed and pure. And all of this kind of is dependent on a reading that says the tribulation is actually the great trials of this age, which have now come to conclusion. God has brought all of his enemies to a place of utter destruction. They cannot stand before him. And all of his people who are numbered, right, and saved by the blood of the Lamb, we are actually able to stand, right? So as we, like, this is the embodiment of what we sang in the last verse on Sunday, right? The trump shall resound, right? The Lord shall descend. And then one of this little phrase that we always sing, but we don't often think about. What's it? The trump will resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, right? Even so. Why do we say even so? I don't think it's because it doesn't matter. Why do we say, even so it is well with my soul? Because the Lord is coming to bring judgment on the whole world, right? And we say, what's that? And the judgment, but the point, it's not just that we're like, well, it doesn't matter, right? So, but it's the point is there's a comprehensive cosmic judgment coming on the whole world. That's what's embedded, implicit in that even so. When he comes to judge the whole world so that no one who is opposed to him is able to stand, even so, it is well with my soul. Because I have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. I have been made pure and washed by him. And that will be true for all of God's people without exception. Comprehensive judgment, comprehensive salvation, right? Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, right? When you hear that language of God wiping away every tear from their eyes, where do you tend to go in Revelation? Revelation 21, right? And what I would argue, right, is that this is not an event that comes way before Revelation 21. This is a picture of the great scene with the great culmination, the great conclusion. It's a comprehensive vision with a coherent beginning and end. And so is the vision at the end, right? But those are the same ends that we're being brought to, right? From different perspectives, right? So now having done this and getting into the beginning of 8, we have the seventh seal, and we have this peace and tranquility, which I think is, it's over, it's done, it's glorious, it's vision. Like, we could go ahead and read that. And then, it's like, whew, that was awesome. And then what John's going to do is go, okay, let's do it again, right? Let's do it again. There's a different vision, right? But now, if you try to string the chronological seven trumpets on the heels of this. God's going to judge the whole world and save a ton of people. But what often happens is people say, okay, so it's got to be, this is a small group of Jews who get saved, and there's a small group of a big group, but it's still a limited group of Gentiles because they're saved in the tribulation, and then they're saved, they must be raptured in the tribulation, and now then we're going to have a different set of judgments, which is going to lead to a different set of judgments, and more people are going to get saved, and then we're going to have a different story, you know, like you end up with a very complicated eschatology, which a lot of people have, which is why you need endless prophecy conferences and charts and graphs, and even then you're like, I'm not sure, right? As opposed to what I'm going to argue is that I think Revelation, read as apocalyptic literature, where we embrace the symbols and we embrace recapitulation. By the time you get to the end, you say, actually, the message of this book is pretty straightforward and simple. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign king. He's going to judge all of his enemies. He's going to save all of his people. And we've heard it, and we've heard it, and we've heard it, so that by the time you get to the end, you're like, I get it. And like, everybody can get it, right? Everybody throughout the whole history of the church can be like, that's my story, and that'll strengthen me for Christian living today. Right? So again, part of what should happen as we're reading the book of Revelation is not like, woohoo, I figured out apocalyptic literature and a symbolic reading, and I know what this thing is. But the whole, what is the whole point of this book? It's written to the church to call them to repentance if need be, patient endurance in faithfulness, because Jesus Christ the Lord is with us and he will win in the end. He will defeat the foes and save his people so we can trust him, and it actually strengthens us to live today. So that's what my, you know, as we close today, that's what I, we live in a world that's full of wickedness, right? Full of all kinds of trials and tribulations where there's persecution and there's confusion. And so here's what you can know, church, right? God is sovereign in the world today, executing judgments. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Where? How? All throughout the world, even now as we speak, giving men and women and children an opportunity to repent and refining the church. And so this is happening. It's happening now. It's continuing, right? One after another, until finally it will come in a comprehensive way on everything. And apart from God's great plan of salvation in Christ, no one could stand. But because of the gospel, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because of the work of the Holy Spirit calling and saving people and giving them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, all of God's people will say, even so, it is well with my soul, right? We can stand and we will worship and give him praise and glory forever. So that's pretty good. That's pretty good. And if we get to heaven and it turned out that there's 144,000 literal Jews, right? And they're like, you totally misread the Dan thing. And, the tribulation really was like 2072 to 2076. And, then I'll say, okay, let's praise Jesus. Right? So I don't want to disparage that, but I don't think it's the best way to read the text. And I think this is the best way to read the text. And what I will argue is that literal reading gets more and more convoluted as the book progresses, whereas a more symbolic reading, reading it as the book gets simpler and clearer as we go. You know. So I led a group of guys through this study, and there was a guy who had very limited Bible study, and somehow he got hooked up on my online study. And by about chapter 18, he was like, so actually the book's kind of simple. So we call that the John Guerin rule, right? Actually, at the end of the day, the book is actually kind of simple and clear and straightforward, and it reinforces its themes again and again. Now again, you could get to heaven and say, wow, super complicated. Turns out the world did end five times. We'll keep wrestling with it. And again, I think this reading, the book becomes more and more coherent as we go, and the pastoral impact of the book is clear. So, any Carlton, you have any closing words?
Just to reinforce that we're sealed today.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah.
From the judgment of God, it's already begun, and we will be protected when He finally unleashes the full judgment at the end.
Yeah. Yeah. And it just makes certain like hymn lines pop, right? No condemnation. Now I dread Jesus, and all in Him is mine, right? So I don't have to fear the day of judgment, because I will be able to say even so if I'm in Christ, right? And even the language here, seal these people until that great day. They're sealed. And now I get to see, and now John gets to turn and see them.